All right, let's take our Bibles, please. You turn to Mark chapter 2, Mark's Gospel, the second chapter. And reading verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 2. Our title this morning is Christ Died for the Ungodly. The ungodly. If the people today who are advocating that Christ died for every human being who has ever lived or will ever live on this earth, if they would try this statement out for size, that the only person that Christ died for is an ungodly person, most of today's religion would excuse themselves automatically. For they do not and never have considered themselves ungodly. Christ came and died for sinners. Well, what about godly people? Well, what about them? They're a figment of men's imagination. They do not exist. Absolutely do not exist. All right, before I get too excited, I'm gonna stop and we're gonna have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to open our eyes to what we see in His Word this very day. Lord, thank You that already this morning Your Word has been opened to us in our Bible class. The songs that we have sung in our worship indeed declare our precious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust the remainder of our time will be to that same end, that we understand, acknowledge, and far beyond that, we love the fact that Christ died for the ungodly. Because if He didn't, He could not have died for me. Oh, what a precious, blessed Redeemer. Jesus Christ the Lord. Lord, we come now with our Bibles opened into Your presence. Though if we're in Christ, we've never left Your presence. But Lord, we've come in a conscious way of understanding that You see everything that transpires. You rule everything in this world. You control everything there is to control. And therefore, Your children are the most blessed people this world shall ever see. We come now to the Scriptures, seeking to advocate this particular condition. Christ died for the ungodly. Lord, cause us, each and every one, to see ourselves as being in that exact case, ungodly. We beg Your mercy upon us, and Your help we implore. Amen. Now, Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 17 and reading at verse 13 and reading through verse 17. Speaking of our Lord, and He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto Him, and He taught them. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, you'd probably know him better if I said Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Matthew is collecting taxes for the Romans, plus whatever he gets out of the deal. So he's sitting in some kind of booth on a busy pedestrian way somewhere. And our Lord said to him just two words, "Follow me." And Matthew instantly gets up and follows Christ. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in Matthew's house. Now, if you read this in Matthew's gospel, he ain't going to tell you whose house it is. But Mark certainly enlightens us on the subject that it is Matthew's house indeed. And there were a number of these events having to do with these people that were collecting taxes for the Romans. And the Jews despised these people. You can't imagine how much. And yet, our Lord is pleased to go into their homes and have a meal and talk to them about who God is and who they are and who Christ is. So it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in His house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and His disciples. For there were many, and they followed Him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw Him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto His disciples, "How is it that He eats and drinks with publicans and sinners?" Now this man has already told you, in case you missed it, he ain't no sinner. Never has been, isn't now, and never will be. He's righteous. But alas, it is self-righteous, which ain't no righteousness at all. None whatsoever. When our Lord heard what these people were saying to His disciples, He said, "They that are whole, they that are well, do not need the doctor, but they that are sick." Now look at this statement. "I came not to call the righteous, but who to repentance? Sinners." Sinners of every stripe and tribe and color and whatever other divisions you can make out of them. We'll stop at 17, and I want to continue the reading now in Romans chapter 5. Romans, the 5th chapter. And by the way, this is one of the places where we find this wonderful statement that is so enlightening in regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in verse 6, and it's the last few words of that verse. Christ died for the ungodly. Now, people get upset when you press that issue. explained that every son and daughter of Adam are by nature ungodly, and nothing that man has done for himself can deliver him from this state of being. This is a work only God can do. It's a work that the Bible calls being born again or regeneration. And we cannot birth ourselves the first time, and we certainly can't birth ourselves the second time. All right, we're going to start at verse 6 and read through verse 11. Romans chapter 5. For when we were yet or still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But what about all of those people that lived before Christ died? Is there no hope for any of them at all? Oh, indeed it is. God saved people in the Old Testament based on what the Lord Jesus promised in the covenant that He would do for sinners. He's so certain and confident that Christ will do exactly what He promised, and nothing can stop Him, that He gave people His grace and mercy in Christ before Christ ever came in the incarnation. I don't know what verse, but I'm going to start at 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I can't tell you for sure if He died for you or not, but I know where you can find out. It's in this book and on your knees before God. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. But if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, and my margin renders that word reconciliation. And that is a word you've already had in verse 10 of this very reading, in Romans 5 and verse 10. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. By His life. All right, let's see if we can address this particular subject that is so vital and so necessary to us to understand. Now, I've got some things out of place I've got to rearrange. Let's see here. I got some printed scriptures and a few notes to keep me on track, if that's even possible. I don't know. I change my question now. For whom is the gospel intended? Whoever devised this gospel, namely God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But whoever devised this gospel that is presented from Genesis to Revelation in our Bibles, give us in those statements clear understanding of how this gospel came to be, of what it's designed to do and who it's designed for. And it behooves us then to pay careful attention to this as we go through these things. There are no telling how many common mistakes that are made when it comes to understanding this book and its message. A number of us can testify to this fact, that we were brought up in the Baptist religion, but what we find in our Bibles now, we could not see then. Could not see. And I've been in more churches than you have, and I can tell you, it's universal, almost. Almost universal. Doesn't matter what denomination or anything, whether it's in the north, south, east, or west, that's nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. We have in America lost the message of grace. It's gone. It's gone. Yet preachers use the word like they understand it plainly and clearly, and I tell you, they do not. You cannot do what you do and understand the grace of God. It cannot be done. Some people think of the gospel as an improved law, you know, a law that's easier to keep than the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments that made up the Old Testament. Some people view the gospel as being an easier system of salvation by works. And if this Bible is not plain on that subject, I have no hope for you. If you have a problem with this, about this salvation by works, read the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, the first 10 verses will solve that for you right handily. Thirdly, some people view the gospel as a mixing of Old Testament and New Testament, mixing Moses and the law with Christ and the gospel. Now, Hebrews does a marvelous job of blasting that view clean out the door. And there are plenty of other places in our Bibles as well. All right, so I'm going to turn, if you'd like to, I'll invite you to, Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Can you turn while I talk for just a minute? The Lord Jesus, referring to the chronology of Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus has begun His public life and ministry some months, or perhaps as much as a year, before the event that we're about to read about in Luke chapter 4. And these reports of what Christ has done in such and such a synagogue, Capernaum was His favorite place. That was his headquarters after the time that He left Nazareth. But in many other places, sometimes out on a highway, on a road. Don't guess they had highways, but wherever He was and wherever people were, our Lord spoke to them the truth concerning Himself and the truth concerning themselves. So here in Luke chapter 4, our Lord has been gone now. He lived here for virtually the first 30 years of His life. At about age 30, He began His public life and ministry. And He's not been back since beginning that. And now He's coming back. His own half-brothers and his sisters were in this congregation. Relatives. Had to have some relatives. But here our Lord is coming back to Nazareth. And I'm sure that place was as full as it had ever been. Now, beginning at verse 16, and our Lord came to Nazareth, Luke 4:16, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. They bring to Him in verse 17, I'm satisfied that this is not a book like this is a book, but it's rather a scroll. But that's neither here nor there. They delivered to Him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened this scroll, unlike some other preachers I can think of, who claim you don't need to study to preach, you know, they just close their eyes and open their book and the Bible, and wherever it's open, that's where they're supposed to be. Well, I know one thing for sure. It ain't the method of our Lord Jesus Christ. He never exercised the miraculous when the ordinary was right in front of Him. You understand what I'm saying? Our Lord doesn't need these things. Goodness, He could have quoted the whole thing. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel. There's our word, gospel. Christ is anointed to preach the gospel. And it is to preach the gospel to whom? To the poor? Now I know you can't hear the word poor without thinking of the literally poor. But there is a far greater poverty among mankind and among our own generation and all other generations. There is a poverty of spirit, spiritual poverty. And my Lord, if our Lord is not on this earth at a time when this kind of religion, the Jews' religion, is crammed full of this very thing. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. He, that is God the Father, has sent me to heal whom? The brokenhearted. And this ain't some girl or boy that's broke up with her girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever. This is brokenheartedness over sin. To preach deliverance to the captives. And there's no captivity that equals religious captivity. And recovering of sight to the blind. Now, our Lord certainly did open some blind eyes physically in this world. But if you'll take some time today and look at John chapter 9... the fellow that was born blind, and Mr. Hawker suggests that there was no such thing as an eye in that socket. It's empty. Now, if you want some fly-by-night guy to come along and give you sight, go right ahead. But if you're born blind, you've got to create what doesn't exist. And our Lord is certainly equal to that. He made everything that was made. And He certainly made this man eyes to see. Recovering of the sight to the blind. But before the chapter is over, our Lord runs into this guy again. And in the meantime, Lord, he's been scalded. I know telling how many times by the Jewish Sanhedrin. They'd bring him in for questioning. They'd ask him. Then they called his parents. And then later on they called him back. And every time they talked to him, he got bolder and bolder and bolder. He said, how come you want to know so much? Do you want to be his disciple? And this was before he was an actual disciple. The recovering of sight to the spiritually blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised by sin. Now, I'm just going to tell you in case you don't know, and I can't imagine you not knowing, but this chapter also has some results of what Christ has just said. These people found out that we don't like what He's saying. We don't like what He's preaching or what He's teaching. And by the time He used two simple little illustrations, one was the healing of Naaman the Syrian from leprosy, and the other was the in Elisha's day, I believe it was, the widow. What was the name of that town? My goodness, Sarepta. And after that statement about Sarepta, they were so incensed that they lost all restraints. They forcefully thrust him out of the city, took him to the brow of a mountain near where that city was sitting, and tried to throw him off that cliff head first. And our Lord simply walked right through the middle of them and left. He went right back to what he had been doing, back to another synagogue in another place. This, my dear friends, is the state of affairs right now in today's religion. This county is overrunning with it. Our state is, our nation is, our world is. And if you cannot see this, if you can listen to religious people spout their garbage and it just doesn't do anything for you, you ain't heard nothing yet. Nothing. To be saved is to love the Lord Jesus Christ and serve Him with all our heart. And when He's insulted and lied about and slandered, and if my dictionary up here was better, I'd tell you a few more words. I tell you, we're in desperate times. I've got a large family. Many of them have died, but there's still a bunch more. And to this day, not one of them has heard a thing I've ever said. I've preached at a bunch of funerals in my family, and I've tried to do exactly what I try to do here, to tell you the truth about God, about ourselves, and about salvation. But it hasn't taken. And I cannot make them take it. I've passed out tracts and everything I can think of, but to no avail. Now, long time ago, they weren't very religious, but I've noticed as they got older, they get more and more religious. I guess we begin to think about leaving this world instead of making our fortune in this world. So the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ has to do with His coming as a Savior for sinners. And the covenant under which He came is not the Old Testament covenant. It's not the covenant of law. It is the wonderful, blessed covenant of grace. Of grace. I'll risk it. How about Hebrews chapter 8? Hebrews chapter 8, we begin to read at verse 6. Hebrews 8, 6. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, but now has He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. What was the old covenant based on? Our promises that we would keep it and not break it. But you couldn't last 10 minutes if you really knew what sin is. It's a no-win situation. Nobody can be saved that way except God Himself. A new covenant established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second covenant. If the first one worked, the second one is unnecessary. For finding fault with them, God said, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel." This is spiritual Israel. And all believers are spiritual Israelites, whether we like it or not. "This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Ain't a thing said there about if you're willing, if you're letting. That is bunk. Pure hogwash. "They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Wow, no more. In that He says a new covenant, He has made the first one old. The Ten Commandments are out of date. You heard me. You cannot keep the Ten Commandments. You never have. And you can live to be as old as Methuselah and you never will. Here's what he says. A new covenant means that he made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Now if you have a dating system, well, that's a bad word, not looking for a girlfriend or a boyfriend, I'm talking about today is 6/29/14. Alright? If you have a dating system in your Bible, some of us do and some of us don't. It's called a chronology. And they in the margin they'll post dates for certain, sometimes a whole book of Scripture, sometimes a section. But in regard to Romans chapter 8, we're talking about A.D. 64. A.D. 64, Anno Domino, in the year of our Lord, 64. All right? Jerusalem has been under Roman rule for a long time, and they have 6 more years to go. Because in A.D. 70, the Romans tore that massive temple down to just nothing. Nothing. People fled the city, fled the whole province, trying to escape the wrath of the Romans. So he says, that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Do you know, since A.D. 70, the Jews have not offered the first sacrifice, nor the first amount of blood? They have no temple. They have no altar. But worst of all, they have no God. The mission of our Lord Jesus Christ is purely and only a mission of mercy and grace. The gospel itself is always directed to sinners. The gospel gifts are for the spiritually dead, the spiritually blind, and the spiritually captive. And this gospel has but 2 commands. It is repent and believe the gospel. Repentance and believe the gospel. The glory of the gospel is to save even the chief of sinners. You remember 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he said, I am chief, the chief of sinners. Oh, preacher so-and-so is too bad a sinner. God would never be able to save him. Well, if you knew a little bit about your own heart, you might wonder if he saved you yet. Here are some wonderful, wonderful things pertaining to this precious gospel. Luke 19:10 tells us that the Lord Jesus lived to seek and to save that which is lost. And He always does as He pleases. He's never been defeated. Then our Lord Jesus is said to have risen from the dead for our justification. He ascends to glory in order to dispense gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. The Lord Jesus presently lives in heaven. And what is He doing? Well, first of all, He's doing everything He pleases. The other one is, He's interceding for His people. He's praying for us. And God has promised to answer His every prayer. Here are some gospel blessings. Electing grace, effectual calling, adoption, and regeneration. Surely, it would be wisdom on any lost sinner's part to accept this distasteful doctrine of the gospel. The reason it is wise, it is the only means available to genuine, honest-to-goodness sinners. We are to be accepted of God on the ground of honesty, which means that we're saved the same way as the dying thief on the cross, the same way as robbers and murderers and adulterers and prostitutes, and you just name the list. It is to confess before God that which He reveals of us to ourselves. And this gospel is also on the ground of safety, laying hold of the promises of God. It's also a ground of expediency. This message that the Bible calls the gospel is tailor-made. Now, I don't know what tailor-made clothes wear like, but this gospel is tailor-made for sinners and nobody else. It changes our mind and attitude toward God Himself. This precious influence of the gospel that sanctifies the soul of the sinner, it inspires, invigorates, inflames all whom it saves without question. Without question. Are you better off today as a believer than you were some years ago as an unbeliever? This gospel produces the only genuine, real, honest-to-goodness gratitude. Grateful to God that He'd show mercy to a hell-deserving sinner like me. It promotes a readiness to forgive others. It provides motivation to serve God in this world. To look back over many centuries, it is easy to prove this final influence of this gospel. It breeds zealots, martyrs, missionaries, and saints. And you can't have those things anyplace else except in Christ and in the gospel. Whew. Christ died for the ungodly.